According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We got a good start on this. We're dealing with these introductory verses and getting ready to really delve into the thorn in the flesh, one of the more amazing passages of Scripture for its own sake, beyond anything else that you can attach to it. And then once we go through those particular details, then we have the additional elements to consider as it pertains to the larger scope of the angelic conflict. Why is there an adversary who sends forth the thorns the way that he does? And what does he hope to accomplish with these thorns that he assigns? We've discussed this for quite some time. We've had doctrine teaching related to angels. We've had a basic angelology. We had an intermediate angelology in some ways in a PMW class. But now in the process of this chapter, we're going to finally get to a more advanced angelology where we will spell out all the distinctions between angels and demons and spirits and all the other terminology that we have in Scripture. So stay tuned for that and be in prayer, because studies of this nature will trigger an awful lot of conflict. All right, but I figure, you know, we're under enough of it anyway, might as well. Let's go ahead and get the teaching out there, because we need it. We need the teaching. So that's where we are. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come humbly before your throne of grace once again, without any merit of our own, no claim. Father, we don't deserve to be here tonight, but in your grace, you have made provision. And we are delighted to reap that harvest, Father. Bless our time together. Open the eyes of our understanding. Teach us, Father, through the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Father, we just give you the praise and glory for what you have continued to provide. And we thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, before we do get to the Corinthians material, though, we do like to take a few minutes for question and answer time. We still do that around here? All right. It's been, how long have I been gone? Just a couple weeks? Seems longer. All right. I do appreciate Dan filling in for me in the last couple of Wednesdays. And then my mom's funeral service, that was another Wednesday. So it's been 4 weeks, I think, since we've been here on a Wednesday night. So I know your questions have got to be bubbling over. Microphone ready to go? There you are. All right, Radley, you get our first question. Mr. Fitkaw, with our leadoff question.
This comes out of Genesis 31, or mm-hmm. No, actually 30, I believe. And this has to do with, Jacob is prospering, he wants to go away. And then he makes this contract deal to separate the black, the spotted, the striped sheep, and call them his own. Mm-hmm. And he's saying, you know, I obviously can't cheat you or anything. You can tell if I'm cheating you. But then he starts doing this weird thing where he's taking plants and putting them in the water. And I'm wondering here, is this put in Scripture really to show that you can try by your own strength, but it's always going to be the Lord doing it? Because Laban changed 10 times his wages.
Right.
So that goes to show you it was God doing it, not his Jacob. But mm-hmm. I've also heard some people trying to say that goes to show you that the sheep were looking in the water, seeing their reflection, thinking they're spotted, and mind over matter. And it's just, I'm thinking, no, this is just showing how God overrules everything.
I would agree with that. Yeah, and that's how we taught it in the Life of Jacob series all those years ago. That the point was not Jacob's wisdom and all the smart choices he made to do this, to do that, and all those other things. And there's a great application there, because sometimes people get full of themselves and that they made the right investments, or they made smart choices, or they sold at the precise time, they bought at the precise time, or they got over on some kind of a deal, and because of how awesome they are, you know, they're a self-made man, or they've done all this other stuff. And it's a good chapter for that, actually, to show, you know what? Who was it that made the spotted sheep procreate? And who is it that made the striped sheep? And who is it that made the black sheep? And every time that Laban tried to change the terms, those were the sheep that quit producing, and then these other sheep started having their babies, you know. And besides the fact that, there's a lot there to that. But I would be very hesitant to, there's no shortage of sensationalism out there, people that are trying to explain something like that and use that to back up their own crazy ideas on stuff. So just be cautious if you're reading a commentary or some kind of a book that's using that as the basis for something. Almost like that passage in Judges where they went out to kidnap those Benjamite women to find wives for the tribe of Benjamin. Yeah, we don't use that chapter for marital advice. All right, even though Ralph gave it the title "How to Find a Wife," that was Ralph Braun's title for that chapter there in the book of Judges. So, in any event, all right, good question. Other questions tonight? Al, let's get the microphone over here, Mr. Dowdy.
In 1 Timothy 2:8, it talks about lifting up holy hands. Can you expound on that a little bit?
Yeah, that's right. You asked me about that the other day. I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Yeah, and there's it's an image. It's a metaphor of sorts. We understand, although a lot of people do like to lift their hands in a literal way. And there are churches and traditions where that's fairly normal. But expressions like bow my head, I bend my knee, fall on my knees, and so forth. If we try to take every single reference like that and apply all of them simultaneously, we would be pretty contorted. Right? Because our hands would be up, we'd be on our knees, our heads would be bowed, and different things. It's best, though, that we understand them in their cultural context. We understand them for the idiom that they are. In this case, it's like lifting up your eyes. And some you can't possibly do simultaneously because some talk about your eyes cast down and some verses talk about lifting your eyes up. So it's anatomically impossible for us to apply every single one of those in Scripture. So it's best to understand it as the idiom that it is and handle our translations idiomatically. So, if you're sitting down, if you're standing up, if you can pray in any physical position. You don't have to be in your closet if you have a King James Bible and you like the closet translation there. I prayed once with my eyes wide open because we were expecting to die that night on guard duty in the Army. We were under a terrorist death threat. And we were told that Americans will die at midnight is what we were told. And it was a specific threat. It has credibility. It had a time. We weren't certain about the location, but we had a narrow range we were considering, and one of the possible places was our missile site. And so I'll never forget that a fellow named David Roberts from Alabama was assigned with me. We were given the 11 to 1 a.m. shift, 11 p.m. to 1 a.m. You know, figure 1 hour either way, just in case the terrorists were early or late or whatever. And we got down there and prayed with our eyes open, all right, and because you don't have to, you know, be in a particular position and things like that. So, anyway, good question. I appreciate that. Other questions tonight? All right, over here, Mrs. Patriarcho.
Just wanted to kick off angelology.
Okay.
On the free volition of angels,
mm-hmm.
I mean, they have to have volition because some of them headed south with Satan.
Mm-hmm.
And does that continue? Like, they can doubt what's going on? Like, why am I stuck guarding this fool? Or
yeah, you know, what happens if your guardian angel is having a bad day and he just gets carnal? And no. That's actually an excellent question. And because what we observe in the circumstance of angels today is a preview for what we can anticipate when we arrive in our eternal state. So, in other words, angels are now presently in their eternal state. So the elect angels are locked into their eternal angelic security, and fallen angels are locked into their eternal angelic condemnation. Okay? Now, they're not in the lake of fire yet. And that sometimes confuses people. Well, how come they're not in the lake of fire yet? But they are locked into their estate. And there's even a hint, not everyone takes it this way in Hebrews 2, but it says the word spoken through angels proved unalterable in Hebrews 2:2. And oftentimes it's thought of as to be a reference to the Mosaic Covenant, as the angels were the mediators bringing that to Israel. But I think there's a greater application there, and one that will come up in advanced angelology. The word spoken through angels. And that's the word they gave as they remained faithful as elect angels, Michael and Gabriel and those guys, or as they followed after Satan and his rebellion. A third of them did. A third of the angels followed after Satan. And so whatever that word was that they spoke is now locked in, proven unalterable. And every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So there's more work to be done on that. Like I say, normally that's thought of as a Mosaic law context rather than an angelic context. So stay tuned as we get into some of those things there. Satan can't get saved, and Gabriel can't lose his salvation. All right, they're locked in. The way I often describe it, and we'll discuss this, the nature of volition as a whole. Right now, we have in our mortal existence, we've got the opportunity to sin, and in the sinful nature, to express our volition either in a positive way or in a negative way. My thought is that in the eternal state, we're going to have a permanent lock on our volition, always oriented to the positive direction, but never coerced and never controlled and still free within the parameters of a permanently oriented positive pole. All right, a magnetic pole, if you think of it like that. And so, you know, how do I express my positive volition today? I express it in Bible study, I express it in witnessing, I express it in singing and worship. And we can do a lot of things with positive volition still within the freedom of our own choices and things like that. So I think, again, back to your question, that angels are locked into their eternal estate. We'll have to ask ourselves then what was the nature of their non-eternal estate when they were temporal, when they were still volitional, could they have been killed, you know, for example, and things like that we'll talk about. I believe they could. Isaiah 14 tells us that they could. But we just have glimpses of that, and we'll be dealing with all of those issues coming up. It's going to be some good stuff, if I say so myself. I'm looking forward to it. All right. Over here then. Kathy, we're going to give you the last call. How about that? It's the pressure on the cleanup hitter when you got the bases loaded now.
Based on what I've studied in the past and heard you teach, it kind of sounds like the angels were saved just like those believing Jews and Gentiles before Christ was born, that their salvation and their eternal estate is based on their belief in Christ and whatever was promised in their Bible or prophesized.
Well, I would agree and disagree at the same time. I would agree that it would be on the basis of grace through faith, that it's inconceivable the Father would offer anything, any other program than grace through faith. And the object for us is always Christ, before the cross, after the cross. That's always the object for human redemption. But angels aren't in a redemption circumstance. Jesus doesn't come as the God angel and dies on the angel cross to redeem fallen angels, not like he comes as the God-man to die on the human cross to redeem fallen man. So there are distinctions to be found. We will, though, evaluate Colossians chapter 1, which does talk about the reconciliation of all things in verse 20 through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So the blood at Calvary, the spiritual death of Christ on the cross, does have effect in the angelic realm. But we don't understand the mechanics. We don't understand the how. And it's not in our Bible as far as how. But we do know that there was a heavenly temple that was defiled, and that temple had to be cleansed. And for that temple to be cleansed, it required the death of Christ on the cross. So that's Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 9. So however that connects with Colossians 1, hopefully we'll have a more complete picture on that before we get ready to teach that portion of the angelology. Yeah. All right, well then, if I did not get to your question, save it for next week, or if it can't wait that long, then shoot me an email. Nope, not Life of Christ. 2 Corinthians. I would love to reteach Life of Christ. I had a good time this morning and dealing with three trials and three denials. And we got through those. We got three more trials to come. And dealing with the night in which our Savior was betrayed. However, that was this morning, and tonight is Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 12. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago... Have you done your homework on this yet? What year was this written? What year was 14 years ago? When did this take place? Okay. We'll work on that. All right. I know this guy. Now, he's talking about himself. We know this for a fact because when you get down to verse 7, he stops talking in the third person and he owns up to it that this is all him that he's talking about. He says in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me. And we realize very quickly that the rhetorical device that he used in verses 1 through 6 to talk about this guy he knows had a point, had a purpose. He made that point. He achieved that purpose. And now it's time to tell the rest of the story. And because the Corinthians would stop with the gee whiz factor of verses 1 through 6. Okay? Remember, these guys were all about outdoing one another with their tongues, with their prophecy, with their miracles. And this divisive, schismatic Corinthian church was totally wrapped up in the gee whiz factor of look what we can do. And Paul's telling them here in this chapter, that's not the point. So we have a third-person narrative in these early verses, and then he unmasks himself in verses 7 and following. All right, so I know a man in Christ, this guy I know, who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man or such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a one, neither whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. And so here we see the equivalent statements of the third heaven in verse 2, where he was caught up. That's rapture, by the way. He was raptured to the third heaven in verse 2, but he was raptured into paradise in verse 4. They're put in parallel. They're put in tandem, and we'll see that. So here we find that paradise has been relocated. Paradise is no longer where it used to be. When Jesus told the thief, today you will be with me in paradise, he was talking about Sheol. He was talking about down in the grave. He was talking about that compartment of comfort across the great gulf from the compartment of torments. And part of what we have to study with respect to angelology is angel geography. And that's not even a right term, because geo means earth. Angelography, okay? However it is that these spirit beings, they are spatial, they travel, they are monopresent, even as fast as they fly or as far as they travel, they're still in one place at one time. They are locative beings, okay? And so we'll have to study angel geography. Hate the term, but I'll probably keep using it. And their commerce, they had temples, they had marketplaces. Satan was the first money changer that defiled his temples. And so a lot of these things we have coming up, including why does paradise keep getting moved around? And why is it that God created a human paradise, what we call Eden, when he planted the garden for Adam and Eve? And then, of course, they lost that. So, and what's coming on the new earth when the new garden gets planted and the new tree of life is planted and things there. So there's a lot that we have to recognize, and we get a good portion of it right here in this paragraph. All right. So on behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. And so here's what we're dealing with. All right. In this outline, by the way, this is the thorn in the flesh outline. We'll repeat this a couple times, the three-part division that we'll go through, in case you missed it on Sunday. We're going to handle verses 1 through 10 as a unit. Verses 1 through 10 will have its own outline. This is in chapter 12. Paul concludes his autobiography with his personal rapture and thorn-in-the-flesh testimony. And so that's where we are tonight. We're dealing with the thorn in the flesh paragraph. We're dealing with verses 1 through 10. When we wrap that up, we'll have a separate development. Each section that we break off has its own independent outline. And in that second section, verses 11 through 13, we find an epilogue to the autobiography. An epilogue to his autobiography is a reflection on what the Lord accomplished by bringing such a fool to such a place as Corinth. And we're going to enjoy this. I think it's fruitful. I think it's good around here. We do this every New Year's Eve. We reflect on what God does with the fools that he brings here. And the amazing things that he does, starting with the number one fool, that the biggest fool he could find to pastor this place, right? And then every other fool that comes as a part of this flock. And how awesome our God is. Because he doesn't need us, but he uses us in spite of us. In ways, oftentimes the boastful crowd that's all full of themselves and their credentials and all the rest of it, they couldn't even imagine achieving what God accomplishes through these fools. So we'll deal with that in verses 11 through 13, and then finally the chapter concludes in 14 through 21 with a pair of warnings. Now, to be fair, only the first of those warnings comes in this chapter. The second warning comes in chapter 13. And you can kind of see that just by glancing at verse 14, where he says, "Here for this third time, I am ready to come to you." And then almost identical language in chapter 13 in verse 1, "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses." So there's actually a pair of warnings. The warning that comes at the end of chapter 12, and then the warning that comes at the start of chapter 13. It's kind of a ready or not, here I come kind of message. Because they have the doctrine, and they have now received a letter warning them. Titus or whoever is the courier of this letter. And so they will have the opportunity to respond or not respond by the time Paul arrives. And he will deal with those folks accordingly. All right, so those are the three segments we're going to handle chapter 12 with. And as I said, we started the outline on Sunday. That's the thorn in the flesh outline. With point one, Paul does not question the necessity of his foolish boasting, but he denies any profitability to the exercise. Paul does not question the necessity of his foolish boasting, but he denies any profitability to the exercise. Almost like a parent. Which I guess shouldn't shock us. How much of these chapters has been making use of parental terminology, right? His foolish daughter, and how dare you say I don't love you? God knows I love you, and all these things. And so here we can almost hear the echoes of other parental quotations, such as, "Well, I don't think this is going to do any good, but," all right. It's for your own good. It's necessary. Not that I think it's going to accomplish anything, but here goes. Boasting is necessary. He does not question the necessity of this foolish boasting. The whole exercise, going back to chapter 11 and verse 16, and then really the full scale of it when he launches into that in verse 21. Necessary. Though it's not profitable. Though it is not profitable. Now, tonight I want to explore upon this a little bit because we got a good start on Sunday. We talked about necessity and we need to talk about profit. So, if you were here on Sunday, then you've already had A and B. The vocabulary for the boasting is one that we've studied repeatedly throughout this book. Kalkaomai. Kalkaomai. And its cognate forms with calcema and calcasis and so forth. That this is the one of the dominant themes throughout the entire Corinthian correspondence, with repeated usages in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Combined uses 38 times in both the Corinthian epistles. It outnumbers all the rest of Paul's writings combined. In the number of uses here for these terms. And remember that there's the wrong kind of boasting, there's the right kind of boasting. The wrong kind of boasting where you're full of arrogance and your eyes are not on the Lord and you're bragging about you, You know, great is Bob and greatly is he to be praised. Okay? No. As great as the Lord and greatly is he to be praised. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So, hopefully we're all clear on this by now, as many times as we've gone through it, the difference between the wrong kind of boasting and the right kind of boasting. Just understand that it's the same vocabulary whichever way you're looking at it. A vocabulary won't bail you out. You can't say, oh, well, this verb means it's the good kind and that verb means it's the bad kind. No, it's the same verb in both cases. It's like the fear of the Lord. It's the same verb for fear, whether it's the lack of faith, scared kind of fear, or whether it's the total faith, reverence kind of fear. Okay? Another concept where vocabulary doesn't bail you out. Now, when we ran out of time, was dealing with this guy here, day, D-E-I. All right, it's just an impersonal verb. In fact, it's just a really kind of a more of a particle than a verb, but it is a verb. It's basically a third person singular form related to another verb, but it doesn't mean anything on its own. It takes another verb to complete the thought. It's a have to verb. It's like in Texas where you got your fixin' to verbs, right? You have your everything that you're fixin' to. Okay, a fixin' to doesn't mean anything. You have to attach another verb to it so that we understand what you're fixin' to do. Okay, and the same thing with day. Same thing with must or have to. All right, it is necessary. It is necessary, and then you got to attach something else to it so that we can finish the thought and understand what's necessary. What is it that needs to get done? And so the impersonal verb day was what we studied under subpoint B. Number 1163 is the Strong's number. It has 101 New Testament uses, so it is a fairly common animal that we see throughout the New Testament. And what we really stressed, and I want to leave, if you missed it on Sunday, I want to get you thinking about it, is the idea that some of these aren't applicable to us. Some of these are applicable to God. Some of these are applicable to Jesus himself. And God has have-tos, all right? Jesus has have-tos. And there are have-tos that we deal with. And we have to identify them for what they are. What is the Christian way of life? But have-tos, as far as the walk that's if we're going to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. The fact that we've been saved unto good works, prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them, might walk in them, ought to walk in them, must walk in them. Okay, many of the translations we have in the New Testament related to this verb come across as ought to's. And when they do, let me go ahead and just pull this up here. When they do, not sure how that happened. Let's do that. I wonder if I lost my default Bible in this whole transition. Okay. So as we look at this, some of these will be translated as ought to or should. Okay. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. So that's a good one. And the disciples said, well, why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? Okay. He says, well, Elijah did come first, if you care to accept it. But then we have this one. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave? He's asking a question, but it's more forceful than should you not. It's must you not? You must, don't you? Likewise, you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back. It's more forceful than ought to. It's must. It's an obligation. Some of these others should have. You should have done these things without neglecting the others. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Literally, it's the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you must say. What you must say. And I think then on many of these things, it doesn't damage the sense of anything in English if we change all of these oughts and shoulds to must. It carries the thought perfectly fine in the English, and I think it reinforces how serious the Lord is taking all these things. Okay. However, given the fact that we are ordinary volitional creatures, quite often we are given ought-tos, or we're given musts, we're given have-tos, and we don't obey. We're given have-tos, and we just rebel. We say, oh, I have to, huh? I'll show you. I don't have to do anything. And I end up not doing what it is that I ought to be doing. And so if there are passages where we leave it in the ought-to terminology, I don't suppose we're doing anything to damage the passage. It's just the recognition that what we have there is a have-to that we sometimes fall short with. There's a have-to that we rebel. And for some believers and unbelievers alike, all it really needs to trigger that is the command to not do something. Okay, it's like a wet paint sign. It's like what the book of Romans talks about, how the law can inflame carnality. And where we're told, oh, really? I ought to? Okay, I'll show you. And there it goes. Anyway, that's all I'm going to say on that. We did more on Sunday, and if you want more on that, the MP3 is sitting there on the website even now. Let's move on to our third term, because this is the one that deals with profit. The term for profit, to be advantageous or to help. So point C, when he says boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. What does this mean if something's not profitable? And we've got a number of passages in Scripture, and we can look at them all tonight. It's not a long study. There's only 15 uses. But the idea of profit is critical for the church age, for you and I. Because what's profitable is what's rewardable. What's profitable is what edifies. What's profitable is what's going to be credited as gold, silver, precious stones at the judgment seat of Christ. If it's unprofitable, then it might not be sinful, and you're not carnal for doing it, but you're not profiting. You're neither the better if you do nor the worse if you don't, and it's not gold, silver, precious stones at the judgment seat of Christ. So here's our term. Point C then. The verb is sum phero. S-U-M P-H-E-R-O. Sum phero. P-H-E-R-O. The Strong's Concordance number is 4851, and as I said, it only has 15 uses, so it won't take us that long to work our way through it. What does the prefix sum mean? Sum or soon. Sometimes it's S-U-N, sometimes it's S-U-M. It means together. Together. Think sympathy. You're pathetic and your friend's pathetic and together you're both pathetic. You are sum pathetic. Okay? Or, if you're musically inclined, you have a phoneo sound and he has a phoneo sound and you put together your sum phoneo and it's a nice symphony for those of you of a more cultured background. Now here, where we have sum, we have it connected with furrow. And what's a furrow? Well, my son is a furrow. He's a Christa furrow. A Christ bearer. Furrow is to carry or to bear. All right? And so furrow, if you bear the image of Christ, then you are a Christ bearer. You are a Christopher. That's the etymology of his name. But here's to bear together, to gather together. And the idea is if you are gathering your resources together, what are you doing? Well, you're getting a lot of help together. If it's help that you're gathering together, everyone comes together and you've got help. Or you're also much more wealthy because now you're accumulating treasures. And instead of little bits of treasure that are scattered here and there, now you've got a great big smog dragon horde, okay? I'm going to see this movie 5 more times probably before it leaves the theater. So anyway, the idea of gathering together is always advantageous, or most frequently thought of as advantageous. There's advantage in numbers. There's strength in numbers. It's better together. The cord is stronger. Proverbs talks about this, that three strands are not quickly broken. Okay, a single strand can be cut or snapped, but three strands together can be what do they call it, twisted, made into a braided. There you go. All right. And so this is the idea. So that's the imagery behind the verb. Okay, the imagery behind the verb. And not every passage will, of course, reflect that all that imagery. But nevertheless, it's a verb that speaks of advantage or profit. Something that's helpful, something that's of a benefit, something that's of use. If it's negated, that means there's no use. It's useless. There's no profit to it. So why are you doing it? Okay, because you can. And that's the thing. It's quite remarkable. How many believers keep insisting on their own liberty? Well, I've got freedom. I've got grace. I can do this. I can do that. Yes, you can. But does it profit? Does it edify? Does it glorify our Savior? Is it furthering the kingdom? Is it looking for and hastening the coming day of God? Or is it just simply frittering away whatever it is you feel like doing because that's your number one priority? All right, now here's the scriptures where summa furo is used, starting in Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30, Matthew 18, 6, Matthew 19, 10. You probably already got these written down while I was rambling. John 11, 50, John 16, 7, John 18, 14. In the book of Acts, it's 19, 19, and 20, 20. That's a curious combination. 19, 19, and 20, 20. In 1 Corinthians 6:12, and these you're going to remember right off the bat because Paul was dealing with this in these chapters of Christian liberty, where he said all is lawful but not all is profitable. All is lawful but not all edifies. And the equivalency of profit with edification is huge because this is what determines for us what is profitable. What is it that will produce an eternal return on investment? It's how are we building up our brothers and our sisters in Christ? 1 Corinthians 10:23. 12:7. That's in one of those spiritual gift passages there where it talks about, if you're speaking in tongues and no one knows what you're saying because there's no interpreter. Okay, how does that profit anybody? 2 Corinthians 8:10, dealing with grace giving. 2 Corinthians 12:1, where we are tonight. And finally, Hebrews 12:10. All right. Now, as I said, how many of those do we want to look at? All of them? And so, close these extraneous ones here. Trying to maximize this one. There we go. Look at that. One spreadsheet, one page, just look at it. No page flipping required. If your right eye makes you stumble. You remember this passage? Okay. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you. It is advantageous to you. It is profitable to you. It will soon furo you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. It gets repeated in verse 30. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it profits you. It's to your advantage. It benefits you. It will soon furo you to lose one of the parts of your body, and then for the whole body to go into hell. Why did he say that twice? Because some people don't listen the first time. All right? Repetition's good. Drives the point home. So we're familiar with that. So, profit. Aha. Uh-huh. And then right out of the chute, right the first use of this verb, what are we learning? We're learning that profit is not necessarily an earthly thing. All right, the profit may be a contrast between the temporal and the eternal, maybe a contrast between how we're living on this earth and what we hope to reap in the next. And we can do things in this life that we will regret forever. Consequences that will linger forever. It's that serious. And we spend a lot of our time warning our kids about drugs or sex or different things. And we were warning them about mistakes they make now they can pay a terrible price for the rest of their lives. But that's short-sighted, isn't it? You know, I mean, you can do damage and take it into your marriage. You can do damage and have regrets and things for years to come. But that's all that's still just earthly. How about a passage like this where your poor decisions have consequences that reap for all eternity. That loss of reward. Okay, not loss of salvation, but loss of reward. We want to be clear on that. All right. Matthew 18:6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. Remember that passage? Is it a good thing to trip up children? Okay. Jesus was very tender to those children, and he held them in high regard, and he always took the time, even when the disciples didn't, you know, tried to shoo them away. Go away, kid. And Jesus said, no. Suffer the children to come unto me. Permit them to come unto me. And don't cause them to stumble. If you trip up a baby believer who's young in his faith, there's consequences. And it says it would be better for him. It would be more advantageous. He would soon furrow if he just strapped a stone around his neck and chucked him off the pier, right? It'd be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. That's preferable. Because the consequences, the divine discipline consequences, God is the avenger, and he will repay if you cause one of these little ones to stumble. Matthew 19:10. Now this one we take with a grain of salt because it's the disciples speaking, not the Lord. And they're reacting a bit to his teachings on divorce, and they find it unthinkable. And they say, well, if that's the way it's going to be, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, then it's better not to marry. And that's coming from their perspective. We've dealt with that. John 11:50. Oh, let's look at this one, because this one came up in the life of Christ. John 11:50. And remarkably enough, one of the greatest miracles Jesus ever did just took place in this chapter, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, John chapter 11. And it's a powerful chapter. I am the resurrection and the life. And the ministry to Mary, the ministry to Martha, the ministry to these Jews there that all weep and wail and things. And Lazarus comes out of the tomb. Just imagine, right? And it was, not only was it the third and final that Jesus resuscitated a physical life, but it was the most public of all the times he'd ever done that. And it was really the straw that broke the camel's back when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the groups came together and said, all right, that's it. This has to stop. And it was that point that they were on a course to murder. They had no other option because they had to stop what he was doing. And so therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. And they're saying that like it's a bad thing. You know, how many signs are they performing? None. And really, how many sign-producing prophets have they had? They're coming out of the 400 silent years. They have not had prophets since Malachi. And now they started to have prophets again, a couple of them in the temple to identify his birth, and one forerunner herald to announce that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but he wasn't given any signs. John the Baptist did no signs. And now Jesus begins his ministry, and he's doing signs unlike any that have ever been done before. And these Pharisees, this should wake them up to say, this is the Christ, let's humble ourselves, let's repent, let's accept this baptism, let's identify with the kingdom. Instead, in their arrogance, in their anger, in their satanic pursuits, they can't deny the signs, so they just have to try to stop them. They say this is a problem. And if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Like, that's a problem. How outrageous would it be if the whole population of planet Earth followed after that guy? And then we lose our disciples. And we lose our power. And we lose our place. And that's what it comes to. All men will believe in him, and that's not enough. That's not bad enough. Also, the Romans will come, and that's terrible. And they will take away both our place, our privilege, our office, our perks, our wealth. Oh, also, they'll destroy our nation. That's bad, too. All right? Do you see the order here that they put these things in? We're losing disciples, we're losing our wealth, and we're losing our country. But now one of them, Caiaphas, and he's the same Caiaphas we're looking at this morning in the trials, okay, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient, it is profitable, it is to your advantage. It is to your advantage for you, in your sake, that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. And that the whole nation not perish. This is a wonderful chapter. This is a wonderful verse. And I hope you can take this. I hope you can use this in devotions, private study, workplace. I mean, this is a study right here all on its own. This one little verse right here. Okay? Because he's making this statement under verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. He is making this under prophetic utterance as an unbeliever. All right? This is the second donkey episode. You know, you got Balaam's donkey, and now you got Caiaphas. An unbeliever speaking in a prophetic utterance. And we're told that in verse 51. It's not my opinion. Verse 51 says, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Now, he's an illegitimate high priest. He doesn't deserve that position. He's a son-in-law of a previous high priest. But these guys were not made high priests because they were direct descendants of Aaron, or they were of the line of Zadok, or they had anything spiritual of anything at all. They were political appointees. By Herod, by Pompey, by Julius Caesar, by Octavian. They're political appointees. And they're getting hired and fired willy-nilly. Okay? It's like the NFL coaches right now that are getting canned all over the place. Okay? That little idiom there, he was high priest that year, in verse 49, is a bit of an insult. It's a bit of a dig to communicate the fact that these guys were coming and going. Okay? It's like, you know, book of the month or girlfriend of the week or something, you know, where it's just coming and going and no one's taking it too seriously. He was high priest that year. Now, here's the thing, though. The office itself, God the Father still holds in high regard, even if the guy in it is an unbeliever. And he utters a prophecy through the high priest this year that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Because what the man said, despite what he meant by it, what he said was true. What he said is the gospel. Isn't it amazing when an unbeliever utters the gospel not knowing it? I think it's a thing of beauty. Because it is true. Jesus is going to die for the nation. That's a prophecy. And he's going to be one of the judges that condemns him, that puts him on the cross. And what he's saying is, it is profitable. This isn't a satanic human prophet. How many humans, how many fallen angels, how many unbelievers, it's just cosmos wisdom here that says, if I hurt them, I get over. Okay? I can kill them and take what they've got, or I can profit, or I can, you know, a little bit of murder, that's all right. It achieves the greater end. I might even rationalize it a little bit. We're achieving a greater good by murdering this guy. It is expedient. It is profitable. It will soon farrow us if one man dies for the people that the whole nation not perish. Now, he's saying this in darkness. He's saying this by saying, look, we just killed this one guy. All our problems go away. We can keep doing what we're doing. And, of course, that's a lie from the pit of hell. It's darkness. He's wrong. And yet he's also right. Because now you look at it with divine viewpoint. It is profitable. Eternally profitable. If one kinsman redeemer becomes the acceptable sacrifice, the acceptable substitute, who takes our place, who satisfies the eternal demands of absolute righteousness and justice, it is profitable for one man to accept our suffering in our place. He pays the price so we can profit. It is profitable that one man die for the people, for the human race, for all those in Adam, so that the whole nation not perish. And that's the perish you deal with when you deal with John 3:16. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. One man died so you don't have to. So, in any event, this is a remarkable episode because God uses the words of an unbeliever who meant something entirely different by what he said. Nevertheless, what he said, when you understand it in God's perspective, was absolutely true. It is profitable for one man to die on behalf of all the people. Interesting applications on that. All right. So that's... That's what we're looking at there. Okay. Oh, those are still the days. I'm not looking at those. I'm looking at the sum furrows. I lost my sum furrows. There they are. Okay. So that's John 16:7. It gets repeated in John 18:14. The same story. When Caiaphas is reintroduced for the trial, John tells us, by the way, this is the same Caiaphas who had said two chapters ago, it is profitable for one man to die on behalf of the people. In case you didn't get the doctrine in chapter 16, you have a chance to get the doctrine in chapter 18. All right. Here's a literal use in Acts 19:19. Many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. All right, so this was one of the ministries here as the Apostle Paul was traveling and folks were getting saved. Some of those folks had witchcraft in their background. And what were they doing? They were bringing together, gathering together. They were soon furrowing all of their spell books and made a great big bonfire out of them all. Okay, that's a literal use of soon furrow. One of the rare literal uses that we have. But then we have Acts 20:20. We're back to the metaphorical uses again. And here is the responsibility of a faithful shepherd. Soon furrow actually is a verb that I think that shows up on, is it on our bulletins? Not shrinking from declaring the whole counsel of God's Word? Not shrinking from declaring anything that's profitable? At one time I thought we used to have it on our bulletins. Maybe not. But this is the nature of a faithful minister. This is what Paul's talking about in his ministry in Acts chapter 20. Let's turn over there. Acts chapter 20. Or keep staring at the wall if you want. Pastor Cliff was doing this when we visited Bastrop a couple Sundays ago. And I found I got kind of lazy. I quit flipping my pages. I just kept staring at him. He kept changing the verses for me. And there it is. But Paul says here, this is his farewell address. His farewell address to Ephesus. He'd been there 3 years, and now he's passing through, and he wants to see them one final time before he goes off to prison. He says, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility." Notice, he was serving them, but who was he serving? Serving the Lord. "Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." No real specifics, at least in this passage, but we have what we just went through in the roller coaster of the autobiography of 2 Corinthians 11. We know a lot of the things, the beaten, the rods, the shipwrecks, all the difficulties there. Tears and trials. "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." Soon furrow, all right? Not popular, profitable. And this is what distinguishes a lot of approaches today, where everything's about what's popular, everything's about what makes people feel good, everything's about what sells books, everything's about all about what produces and nurtures an image, or blah, blah, blah. It's about profitability, and sometimes what profits is the tough stuff. What profits is the unpopular message. What profits is the rebukes, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Teaching you publicly and from house to house. We've got public ministry from the pulpit when we're all gathered together. Then we've got private ministry from house to house when you sit down together and search the Scriptures and pray and cry and everything else that takes place there in family ministries. So there's a soon furrow application I think you're very familiar with. And of course, 1 Corinthians 6:12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." I don't know if you remember that when we taught it or not, but a definition of where something that would otherwise be lawful becomes unprofitable because you end up being consumed. You end up being controlled. You're no longer making right decisions. You're not in charge anymore. It's in charge now. You know, you figure out when the day comes and you figure out, you know what? I'm not controlling my drinking. My drinking's controlling me. If that day happens, you got a choice to make. You got to realize, wait a minute. Okay? I no longer have the capacity to exercise a liberty in Christian freedom for the glory of Jesus Christ. This has to stop. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Is it really building up my brother and sister in Christ? Definition of profitability there. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says the reason why you have the spiritual gift is to profit everybody. Each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for is rendered their common good, the profitable good. Common meaning the gathered together. Okay, the common good. We're pooling our resources. We're pooling our resources. Okay, I put my lunch money together with my buddy's lunch money and his lunch money, and now we got a little pool going here. And instead of actually buying lunch, the three of us agree to go hungry, because what we're going to do is we're going to go get a Slurpee at 7-Eleven after school's over. And because that Slurpee has a little mood ring in the bottom compartment of the cup. And after you finish the Slurpee, you can flip that cup over and pull the thing out of there, and there's a prize in the bottom of that Slurpee cup. Okay? And about one in every 10 is going to be this mood ring. Otherwise, you're going to get Cracker Jacks or tattoos or other, you know, decals and stuff like that. And so we pool our common good together. And we go without lunch for a month because two of us got rings and one of us probably had 30 Slurpees trying to get that stupid mood ring. I got Cracker Jacks and decals and tattoos and every other stupid thing in the world. I think the clerks at the 7-Eleven were actually messing with me. But 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, meaning that we're pulling all of our gifts together. You can't do this. Joe Hermit Christian in a cave can't do this. All right? But believers in a congregation that are pooling their gifts together, and my gift works, and your gift works, and all our gifts work, and everyone's edified, the working of itself together in love. And that's what we're dealing with. 2 Corinthians 8:10, Paul says, I give my opinion on this matter. This is to your advantage. Who were the first to begin a year ago when he's talking about the financial offerings that are being brought together from Macedonia, from Achaia. They're putting the famine relief funds together to send to Jerusalem. And he wanted them to profit. Okay? By giving, they profited. Don't confuse the money with the spiritual profit. Macedonia gave in their poverty. Their poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. So don't confuse secular finances with spiritual, eternal profit. 2 Corinthians 12:1 is our passage tonight. The final reference to soon furrow is in Hebrews 12:10. And this is where we'll have to wrap it up. Hebrews 12:10. I'm a father. I can appreciate this. Where we learn to appreciate our discipline. It is for discipline that you endure. Remember, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. Because you are a son of God the Father, and because he loves you, he disciplines you. If we were without that discipline, it would indicate that you are without the parental love. It would indicate that you're actually illegitimate. You're a bastard. He doesn't identify you. He doesn't claim you. He says, that's not my son. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is a son, if he doesn't love him, that's who he doesn't discipline. The father that doesn't love his son, or the father that doesn't claim his son, doesn't acknowledge his son, that's not my son, that's somebody else's son. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, legitimate, all have become partakers, if you are born again, you are a partaker of parental discipline. And if you're without that discipline, that's an indicator. Then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Okay? You're a bastard. You're infiltrating the church and you're not born again. You've got a profession of faith maybe, but you're not a legitimate son. It used to be that that was a scandal in our culture, and nowadays I don't think they pay attention to that anymore. It goes on to say, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Earthly discipline should cause you to appreciate Father, God the Father and His discipline. For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. And I take comfort in that. Because earthly dads may not know everything and they may make mistakes here and there, and sometimes they're just doing what seems best. And sometimes maybe they discipline too hard, and sometimes they discipline not hard enough. All right, but they're just walking in grace and doing their best as unto the Lord. And we respected them. Shall we not much rather? Okay, it seemed best to them. But He, God the Father, disciplines us for our profit. For our profit. We're going to be better for it. We're going to be a lot better for it. And we're going to thank God for it. So that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And that's what we're dealing with. All right? So this is the profitability. And Paul is concerned about the profit. And he's fearful. We'll come back on Sunday and we'll look at this. Because he's fearful, absolutely fearful, that this whole exercise is going to be a waste of time. It's not going to be profitable anyway. But we know for a fact that Paul's wrong. His boasting exercise actually is considerably profitable because we're profiting from it tonight. All right? And we'll talk about how it ended up in the canon of Scripture. It has to be profitable. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. All right? O ye of little faith. Father, I thank You for truth. I thank You for Your faithfulness. I thank You for the reminders tonight on what is profitable, what's not profitable. What is our priority, Father? I pray that each one of us would become more mindful that the time is just so short and the consequences are so huge. And the necessity is so overwhelming. Father, we've got, are there dark days ahead? Sure, but we've got brothers and sisters that need to be edified. And we're the ones You've assigned to do that. So, Father, I thank You for this body of believers. I thank You for their number one priority. I thank You for the privilege we have to come together. And not only to receive instruction where we learn doctrine, but we have the opportunities to apply what we've learned, and we can extend the comfort we've received, and we can offer the encouragement in so many different ways. Father, I just look forward to seeing this new year that's upon us and everything that You have for us in this chapter, in chapter 13, in Romans 10, 11, and 12. Father, there's so much meat coming up, and I'm already drooling over how this flock is going to be equipped. So, Father, make use of this truth. Impress it upon our souls. Open our eyes to see where the application needs to come. And I thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.